path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم الحمد لله رب العالمین و الصلاة و السلام علی اشرف الانبیاء و المرسلین حبیب قلوبنا و طبیب نفوسنا ابو القاسم المصطفی محمد و علی آل بیته الطیبین الطاهرین Respected brothers and sisters, السلام علیکم و رحمت الله. This is an honor and a blessing for me to be able to spend the next few minutes on the great legacy of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, Sahifa al-Sajjadiyya, in which Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is teaching us how to confront with shaitan in the language of dua. And then we talked about the fact that we asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the previous sessions to place us amongst the ranks of the enemies of shaitan and to keep us or help us to be removed from the circle, from the ranks of his friends. And then Imam Sajjad alayhi salam moves to the next part, in which and every time in Sahifa Sajjadiyya there's going to be a change in the theme of the dua, or you're moving to the next phrase, or you're moving to the next topic within the dua. It usually starts with salawat, right? And we mentioned this before in previous sessions, just as something to be reminiscing, just as a reminder. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam is doing that for numerous reasons, but most important one we could probably point out is that salawat, reciting Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, is one of the du'as that is guaranteed to be answered. And then once you include that within your du'as, it gets your own request to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be closer to the answering. It says in here, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin khatamin nabiyin. Allah bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets and the Lord of the emissaries. Wa sayyid al-mursaleen. Wa ala ahli baytahi al-tayyibin al-tahreen. And the folk of his house, his pure progeny, the good, the pure, al-tayyibin al-tahreen. And then moves on. It moves on to the part that relates to the topic of this session, and that is to seek refuge for all the believers. Let's take a quick break and inshallah come back to speak on this.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Alright, respected brothers and sisters, as we are mentioning the 17th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyya, we were talking about the importance of seeking refuge for others. In Islam, it's the opposite of what is prevailing in the world. If someone comes to you and confesses about something wrong that they have done, what do we usually do? Firstly, we do judge them. While we are not a judge, right? We judge them. Secondly, after judging them, we start putting them on trial. Either we make a decision for them and put them on the trial that we have decided that they deserve it, or we stop communication with them, or we start neglecting their words, and so on and so forth, right? And once someone confesses to something bad that they have done, we would definitely not forgive them easily, right? Unless if we have worked on our nafs for a long period of time. That is something exceptional. Like, only people who have worked really hard on their nafs are the ones who are going to be able to have a spectacular performance in those special moments in life. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, وَاعِذْنَا وَأَهَالِينَا وَإِخْوَانِنَا وَجَمِيعِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ مِمَّا اسْتَعَذْنَا مِنْ O Allah, give refuge, grant refuge, grant shelter and refuge to us, to our families, to our brothers, and all the faithful. Not the faithfuls, not some of the mu'mineen, not some of the believers that are dwelling or residing or living in the same time and era as we do, or in the same region or same neighborhood as we do. To all the faithful, in the spectrum of the history from the beginning to the end, O Allah, grant refuge to all of them. Brothers and sisters, many of these ethical teachers in the Islamic seminaries emphasize on the importance of seeking refuge for others. Islam says if someone came to you and confessed to something wrong that they have done, the very first thing you should do is to seek refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them. Do istighfar for them. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him. Oh Allah, guide him to the right path. Enlighten him. Help him to wake up. This is very important. Let's take a quick break. And inshallah, we'll come back to read some of the text from the 17th Dua.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio.
Alright, in this final portion, what I want to mention, wrap up this episode, this session, is that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, Wa'idhna, O Allah, grant refuge to us, wa ahalina, to our families, wa ikhwanina, to our brothers, whether they're brother in deen or they're sharing their brother in humanity, right? Wa jami' al mu'mineen, and all the faithful, wal mu'minat, from the male and female of the believers, all of them, including all of them, mimma sta'adhna min, from that or from that from which we seek refuge, I do istighfar for them. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them, to grant refuge to them from the evil of shaitan, from the trickery and enmity of shaitan, right? From the plots of shaitan that is trying to throw them into. This is so important, right? If anyone started, especially from the mu'mineen, this is something important. If someone made you angry, if you heard that someone is backbiting you, if you heard that someone is having envy and jealousy, right? All of that, they exist, brothers and sisters. Do not think if someone just claims to be mu'min, all of those fade away. Now, shaitan is pretty patient with us, works really hard in order to make temptations, to move us to the wrong direction, to take us to go astray. In those moments, if you got hurt and heartbroken from someone who is in the circle of the mu'mineen, your very first reaction should be, even if you if they left you, even if they're not in your presence anymore, just do istighfar for them. Allah forgive them. Allah forgive them. And let my heart be freed, and let my soul to be liberated from the chains of the dunya, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Why there is a need for a government which will be established by the Wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In one of the letters that he writes to Sheikh Mufid, he tells us one of the ways that we can end the ghibah.
Let us see how one can prepare for the advent of the zuhur of Imam Mahdi, Sahib al-Zaman.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Please stay tuned. The 12th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is the one who brings hope to all of humanity. As the world is being grinded between the oppressors and tyrants of the age, we look towards the heavens so that the advent of the 12th divinely appointed Imam comes sooner. We raise our hands in prayers and we raise our hands in supplications so that the awaited Savior of humanity comes and brings the final hope and salvation that humanity is so yearning for and desiring. The sights and the eyes of the world are looking towards the advent of this great Savior, Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance so that his eminence comes to establish the divine rule of the Almighty Allah for every single human being is completely dependent and needs this divine rule of the Almighty Allah. And it is this divine rule of the Almighty Allah, the kingdom of God that is to be established by Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which will bring about ultimate justice in a world which is filled with cruelty and injustice. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. So, dear friends, we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah, the Exalted, hasten his honorable reappearance. We find that His Eminence has some question and answers that he has with an individual by the name of Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Ja'far, of course, who is one of the companions, and followers of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. There's various questions that he poses to His Eminence, and it's interesting because these questions are things that were of concern to the people of his era, and it's interesting even to the people after that era, these things were of concern.
And so one of the questions that the individual asks, he asks, can a woman visit the grave of her deceased husband while she is in Idda? So Idda is this jurisprudential mourning period that a wife has to go through after her husband has died. And a very beautiful tradition, a very beautiful manner of preserving the honor of the husband who, you know, has passed away. Now, of course, because of the various different interpretations that have occurred in the other schools of thought, you will find that some of them have different opinions on this matter. And even at that time, there were different opinions that were, you know, regarding this idda, this mourning period of a wife whose husband has died. And so some of them say that, no, she can't leave the house during that period for anything, which, of course, is contrary to what the Shia school of thought and the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, say. And so in response, Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, he explains and he says that this woman is allowed to visit the grave of her deceased husband, even during the idda. The idda of the woman whose husband has passed away consists of giving up embellishments and adornments that she used to have previously while her husband was alive. And this does not necessarily become a cause to prevent her from visiting her husband's grave, or even the other things that are necessary part of her life that she needs to do, and she cannot forego them. So what's interesting, you know, how beautifully Imam al-Mahdi, he puts this forth. And another very beautiful thing is we find that the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, these kind of jurisprudential traditions or issues from the infallible and immaculate imams, you know, for the most part, of course, there are some that are outside the bounds of our understanding, but so many of them are so very beautiful and natural and, you know, innate part of us that it makes sense, you know, that, and the way that he explains it, it resonates with one's reason and it resonates with one's logic and one's heart and one's spirit as well. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. IRIB English Radio, our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. Now we invite you to listen to Brother Khalil Ja'far.
Then we have other signs that people demand from our Prophet, from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you look at Surah Bani Israel, which is chapter 17, from verse 90 to 95, it is very, very interesting because you see that the Quraysh, they challenged the Prophet to say, if you want us to believe in you, we want certain signs from you. Now they are thinking with their little minds as desert people to whom water is precious and so on. So if you read these verses, in the interest of time, I will not actually go through the verses in detail. But they challenge the Prophet and say things to him like, if you are a real prophet, then cause a river to flow right here in front of us. Or if you are a real prophet, then make an orchard to appear of date palms and grapes, and there should be a river running between it. And then they let their imagination fly. And then they say, or wait, this is a better one. Okay. If you are a real prophet, then we want to see you ascending towards the heavens. And if you ascend, we will not believe in you. When you come down, you must bring a book with you in your hands that we can read. Naqra'uhu. Never mind the fact that they couldn't read. But bring a book down with you that we can read. Or they said to him, make for us a house that is made of pure gold. Then we will believe in you. Or cause some fragments of the heavens to break and we should see the sky falling down in little pieces from the sky. Then we will believe in you. So they bring all these arguments and challenges just to be argumentative for the sake of it. But they were not going to believe in it. Because when you then look at it further, where Allah talks about response to this, he says, we showed people signs like these and greater than these in the past, but they denied them. And in the same surah, Bani Israel, chapter 17, in verse 59, Allah says, وَمَا مَنَعَنَا أَن نُرْسِلَ بِالْآيَاتِ إِلَّا أَن كَذَّبَ بِهَا الْأَوَّلُونَ. And nothing stops us from bringing all the signs that they want, except for obviously the ridiculous ones like bring Allah down and we should look at him and the angels and we should look at them and so on, because Allah is not in a fixed location to be brought down and looked at. But he says, we could have brought all the signs that they want. Nothing prevents us, except that when we did this in the past generations, they denied them.
For listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hi, everyone. Judge Andrew Napolitano here for Judging Freedom. Alistair Crook will be here in a minute on President Trump's hubris-driven blunders. Alistair, welcome here, my dear friend. Good day to you. Thank you for accommodating my schedule. What was Trump's goal, in your view, his true internal, maybe discussed with just his inner circle goal, in bombing Iran's mountains?
I think that the true goal, and it was very clear from his discussion on the 22nd of June when they attacked the three nuclear sites, was that he had been persuaded by people in Washington and also the people in Tel Aviv that the Iran was just a house of cards. It could collapse at any time. It was just very, very vulnerable. And that there was underneath it a seething mass of Iranians longing to see, if you like, what they call the molocracy removed, and that then there would be an upsurge and there'd be a revolution, and it would end up like Syria. It would end up like Syria, very much affected. And that was what happened on the 13th, the attempt to do this. And it failed. It failed completely. Technically, it was very clever operation. It took months to put it into place with pre-positioning weapons and equipment into Iran through the Kurdish Erbil entrance, and also across by Azerbaijan. Azerbaijan played an important part in providing access for not only for missiles, but also airspace by which the Israelis could use their standoff weapons. What was it all about? It was about that, because it was about actually destroying the state of Iran. That's what he hoped for. And on that day, on the 22nd, as I mentioned and wrote about it, Wolf, Michael Wolf was saying, you know, he kept saying, it's wonderful. I mean, they're going to win, aren't they? This is going to be the game changer. This is going to be a fantastic move. And you know, the Israelis are so clever. So he was expecting that. And of course, strategically, it was a bust because actually what has happened, and I want to touch on that, is that Iran has not only emerged more unified and more consolidated as a society, it has emerged with a strong sense of Shia identity and Iranian identity that is embracing everyone. You only had to see the what happened in the streets. But there's another aspect and something why not, this whole process is not really working is because the other day it was Muharram. That is the celebration of what happened at the Battle of Karbala when the Prophet's grandson was killed by the forces from Damascus. And it is a very symbolic state. And it has fired up Shiism everywhere. And so what inadvertently Washington is doing, it's starting a new war in the Middle East, sectarian war. ISIS is back on the scene in Syria. What's happening in Syria is terrible. Really, you know, there are mostly the Shia Alawites, the Shia, are being slaughtered, thousands. And many of their women, their wives, their daughters being taken as wives of ISIS, of Al-Qaeda members in Syria, sex slaves, in other words, just as we saw ISIS doing before in Iraq. But the slaughter is going on of Christians and of Shia and of sectarianism. And so this is building also a huge feeling amongst the Shia everywhere in the Middle East. Don't forget, if you look just at the Middle East, you leave aside Indonesia and Malaysia, which are big Sunni states, probably the Shia are just about 50-50 or a slight majority in the Middle East. They're not just a minority. They are a major fragment, major sector of power. And these are becoming very, if you like, agitated and very determined to change what's happening. So you had just a few weeks ago, four of the most influential Shia clerics, not in Iran, but around, if you like, the whole Shia world, including led by Ayatollah, Grand Ayatollah Sistani in Iraq, wrote statements saying that if this attack went on, and particularly on the supreme leader, they would call for an ijtihad fatwa, they'd issue, in other words, a mandatory call on all Shia to join in the war against Israel and the United States. This is a consequence of what's happening. And now what we see, you know, the big fated movement that was supposed to happen in Washington, and that there would be a deal and all would be all right in Gaza, and that would set the scene for Abraham Accords 2.0. I mean, not only did that not happen, but what we're seeing now is that Trump's envoy in Lebanon, Mr. Barak, has warned the Lebanese, they have a choice. Either they have to disarm Hezbollah completely. The Shia of Hezbollah are really a majority, and they win the elections in Lebanon, the local elections in Lebanon. He's saying to Lebanon, you have Syria on one side, you have Israel on the other side, you either do that or else you will lose Lebanon. There will be a war, and Syria, coupled with Israel, will invade and will break up Lebanon and create a new Al-Sham, Greater Syria, so that the northern part of Lebanon, which is Sunni fundamentalists, will go to Syria, and Lebanon will disappear off the map, and it will just be a bigger pro-Israel Syria. And It's the Israelification of this part of the Middle East. They are attempting.
Right.
But it's more likely to start a civil war in Lebanon. The Shi'a have already said, Hezbollah has said, categorically, we will not disarm whatever America says. But that is the ultimatum that has been given. So we're seeing the whole of the Middle East, if you like, affected by, it's a return to 10 years ago, with ISIS now playing a role in if you like, in Syria and in Lebanon and in Pakistan and in Iraq, of course. All of this is heating up and is becoming highly volatile. Because of the bombing of Iran, first of all, and the attempt to kill the supreme leader, one of the, what they call the Majar, the leaders of Shi'i Islam around the world. So it's created a big, strong pushback. And of course, Qatar and Israel are pushing this, using this ISIS force in Syria. Just as 10 years ago, I've been through this movie so many times now, when the West fires up the extremist Sunni, if you like, radicals to go out and kill people who are different, who are Shi'i or Alawite or some other sect, which they don't like. And of course, I mean, this is a setting not for creating, if you like, this isn't going to bring about the Abraham 2.0 solution. It's going to create mayhem in the area. And also, even although I mentioned we use the term Salafist for these radical ISIS type of forces, but ordinary Sunnis are actually being radicalized too in favor of Iran and the Sunnis. Not as in mass, but important Sunni groups are now showing their allegiance to Iran. So we're working it up, and of course Iran is preparing for the next part of that, of this war. So you have two wars now going on in the Middle East: the war on Iran, and then you have the war on Syria, Lebanon, and on Iraq as well. And then, of course, you have the other three wars in Russia and China taking place. And all of those are going bad. So not only the Gaza did fail, the Gaza sort of summit in Washington didn't produce a solution, but Iran did not produce any outcome. It produced the opposite. Iran is now the leading state in the Middle East. It's a very strong state. It's a big state, 90 million people, and with weapons and resources to match.
Let me ask you about what you think the White House's thinking was. I mean, did Mossad so radically misjudge the likely outcome in Iran? Did the CIA and MI6 so radically misjudge the likely outcome to the Trump bombing in Iran? Or did Netanyahu and Trump just disregard professional intelligence data and do what they wanted to do?
No, they completely misread the ground. Completely misread the ground. They really believed that, you know, after what had happened to Hezbollah and the assassinations of the Hezbollah leadership, including Hassan Nasrallah, they really believed that if they did a decapitation strike in Iran, killing their leading scientists and their leading military commanders, and perhaps killing, they tried to kill the supreme leader and the clerics at the same time. They thought then it would collapse, because they persuaded themselves that Iran is this house of cards. And you know, it is believed, just as you hear the same story endlessly played. This is why I call it the blunders of hubris. You see the same story about Russia. I don't need to remind you, you've heard it often enough on this channel. You know, Russia is weak. Its economy is collapsing. Any moment now, Putin will be pushed out and there'll be a revolution and it will all change back and they'll have someone placid and westernized to deal with and they can carve up Russia and get its resources, just as they hope to do in Iran. And it is the same story. Right. How many times have you heard China is weak and it's easily, and the tariffs will force it onto its knees? All of these things have been completely and utterly misjudged because of the sort of psyche in Israel and its persuasion. And clearly they had persuaded, you know, Trump that this was what was going to happen, just as they persuaded the neocons and the others who have persuaded Trump, it seems, now to escalate against Russia, which is going to be a huge mistake. And all of this is really compounded by the fact that, you know, the financial side of it is proving to be a mistake too. Look around the world. All of the, you know, all of the states apart from Europe are trying to combine together to challenge the sort of shock and awe of tariffs and are not accepting it. And China certainly isn't, but other states, even coming and talking to the Europeans and saying, look, we can't have this. We're not going to do this. So, I mean, it is, we will see a big, I think, exit. If it's anything like Lindsey Graham suggests, what is going to be said tonight by Trump, that they're going to start seizing the frozen Russian assets, that they are going to take them and that then Europe is going to use those or other means to pay for America to send more long-distance missiles to attack Russia. And that they are then going to sanction Russia. If it's all of these things, I mean, well, it's the beginning of the end of the Trump project. It is the decomposition, I believe, of the whole project. It's that serious. That's serious.
He is prepared either to address the nation or to make some kind of a comment later today, Monday, July 14, on Iran. Do you expect he's going to go back to the Biden mode? We're going to give them whatever they need. We're going to take arms that we need and send them to Iran or sell them to Great Britain, which will sell them to, I said Iran, I meant Ukraine, and sell them to Ukraine. What is he going to say tonight about Ukraine that will undermine his credibility and maybe
Ukraine or Iran?
Ukraine.
Ukraine. Well, that's what you know, Lindsey Graham has been on television and sort of prefacing it and saying you're going to see a huge change. There's going to be, as I say, there's going to be action by the Europeans and the Americans to take some of the frozen assets and to use them to fund weapons supplies to Ukraine. There's going to be a big increase in weapons. Long-range weapons that, I don't know, you know, we're only relying on Lindsey Graham's account of it. It's not, you know, I don't want people to understand that these have actually been announced yet. It will be tonight that Trump will announce it. But he's suggested that there will be missiles that can strike Moscow or St. Petersburg long distance into Russia, and that they'll put the mother of all sanctions onto Russia, 500% sanctions on anyone purchasing Russian oil or gas. I mean, the latter is really just, a joke. I mean, you know, if they were really imposed, I mean, it would be end of the trading system, the end of the energy trading system. It would be a really, not really very, I mean, the whole package, I think, is likely to send the dollar diving. Because saying it's not going to be dangerous.
Here's what Senator Graham said yesterday on this. Chris, cut number two.
I expect in the coming days you will see weapons flowing at a record level to help Ukraine defend themselves. I expect in the coming days that there will be tariffs and sanctions available to President Trump he's never had before. I expect in the coming days more support from Europe regarding their efforts to help Ukraine. Putin made a miscalculation here. For 6 months, President Trump tried to entice Putin to the table. The attacks have gone up, not down. Mm-hmm. One of the biggest miscalculations Putin has made is to play Trump. And you just watch. In the coming days and weeks, there's going to be a massive effort to get Putin to the table. And to those who are helping him, China buying cheap Russian oil and having no accountability, those days are about over.
And World War III is what they're looking for. Is the United States going to put missiles in Ukraine aimed at Moscow and St. Petersburg, as you alluded to earlier? We're back to where we were when this thing started, when NATO wanted to arm Ukraine.
That's not what I was saying. It was what Blumenthal and and Graham were saying. But I'd just like to say, you know, at the end of this Sergei Ryabkov, who is the deputy foreign minister of Russia, and gave an interview to TASS in the last day or two. And he said on this that all the aspects of the basis, the very starting blocks for normalization, haven't even begun. So what I'm talking about is, you remember that the United States seized the diplomatic premises of Russia, consulates and other buildings that belonged under the Vienna Treaty to Russia. None of them, there's been no progress on returning. There's been no progress on, if you like, establishing flights between Russia and the United States. There's no progress even in nominating a U.S. ambassador to Moscow. And he said on all of these, you know, this is the first steps to our relationship with the United States, and nothing has happened. And I mean, so, you know, what's going on? You know, I think it's just the same thing as before, that it is thought by the Trump and his team that they can just, entice Putin into what I call an attritional cage by putting more weapons into Ukraine and trying to sort of wear him down till he's forced to accept a ceasefire which is against Russian interests, so that the war can be kept going, so that the war can continue for 10 years, 20 years, whatever it takes to weaken Russia and finally, they hope, break it up. This is just hype. I don't think it will happen. But what is the other, you know, that's the only explanation. Why has not a single move been taken? Ryabkov is a very serious diplomat. I know him. And, you know, he speaks actually in low key. He isn't dramatic. And he says, nothing is happening. So what if you're Putin, and you're Russian, you assume, you know, this is deliberate. I mean, they are not prepared to do anything to really make a relationship work. So what they are doing is simply trying to sort of coax Russia into giving up on its own interests, so that America can count this as a great success. But I would like to return to Iran, because you mentioned Iran a little earlier. And I wanted to say that that is also moving to a very serious point, because I think what is today, on the 15th, I think it's Tuesday, tomorrow, the Euro 3 are about to start the process for snapback of sanctions on Iran. They've said that. They formally said they're going to launch the process of snapback of sanctions. At the same time, the Europeans are telling Russia, and they're telling everyone, they want the IAEA to go back into Iran. Now, it's the IAEA, I don't know what to say. They're about as popular as a herd of skunks at the moment in Iran. I mean, you know, they need massive protection. They are so unpopular. They're regarded as the authors of, the killings of their scientists and other things. But the combined thing is going to push Iran towards leaving the Nuclear Proliferation Treaty, the NPT. It's inevitable because they are not going to have the IEA coming back in that sort of free mode they had before. They can have certain, subject to the Security Council complete monitoring. But if there is an attempt to do snapback elections, which will then be mandatory for all UN member states to impose on Iran, I think you will see that. And what does that mean? It's going to trigger another round of war because Israel will say, look, they've cheated. They probably kept the uranium, enriched uranium. They probably still got it. And, you know, we are committed to making sure that it doesn't reach a bomb. Actually, what the Israelis believe, genuinely believe, is that there's no way that they can guarantee that Iran will not get a bomb as things stand, even with inspections and technical means. The only way is to have regime change and to put in a Western government, a Pavlov or someone like that, as a Western puppet. That's the only way they see it. So, you know, round two is coming. So we have that, and we have the escalation in Russia. We have the wider escalation going on, not only in Syria, but also in Azerbaijan, which the West, NATO, and Britain particularly are heating up and using, not only against Iran, but they're using this Caucasus state against Russia. The Russians are throwing out many Azerbaijanis because it's largely criminal groups in there who the Russians believe were possibly responsible for that spider's web attack on the strategic bombers, that they facilitated the positioning of equipment. These are really, there's been a long history of Azerbaijanis having criminal groups out.
You're painting a picture as if we're on the precipice of World War III.
I'm painting a picture that because of these three egregious mistakes, actually everything is heating up across the globe. It's heating up even in, in the environ of China too, where states are being very much pressed to join in a boycott, trade boycott of China. And China is not going to accept that. So everything is heating up everywhere at the same time. And that's why I say, this, what's proposed we'll hear tonight for Russia, what's going to happen after Tuesday if the Euro 3 then trigger snapback sanctions. What's going to happen if really Israel, with U.S. backing, starts a war in Syria and Lebanon? Another war there. What's going to happen with China, with more tariffs? All of these things are coming together, in a sense, to make a perfect storm, yes. But it's actually also the point at which you can say what the world is watching is the decomposition of Trump, of him. He is becoming, not only hubristic, but it is extending beyond the capacities of the United States resources. He's overextended the United States to such an extent that this is going to be a real crisis. And all these other things are adding to it, the sense of no credibility, the sense that these tariffs, are not believable by some in the West, but in other parts of the world, they are a threat to their well-being. So there's a big, big change taking place. I think we are at the crossroads where there is the clear signs of, if you like, the decomposition of the United States Western project at the moment. And this is accelerating and producing a strengthening of Russia, Iran, and China, and the global South, and even the other states in Southeast Asia. Why was it Japan and South Korea didn't come to the recent NATO meeting? Because they disapproved of Iran. I mean, you know, these are two closest, some of the closest right. allies of the United States are voting with their feet and with their pocket and saying, no, we disagree what happened with a sort of complete out-of-the-blue attack on Iran. And what's happened in Iran is heating up the whole of the Middle East because it is becoming a war again between the Al-Qaeda-supported extremists, the fundamentalists who kill others who are not, if you like, Sunni militants and who are now we see an increasing Shi'i riposte across the board, across the Middle East. And I don't know what the consequences of this will be, but I can just say it's not good news for, you know, Abraham Accords 2.0 at all.
Alistair, thank you very much. Thank you for a truly brilliant and courageous analysis of all of this. Thank you, my friend.
My pleasure. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
Salam and welcome, dear listeners from the capital city of Tehran. I'm coming to you with a vibrant lineup of programs designed to engage your mind and lift your spirit. Here on Iran Radio, we get familiar with interesting facts about the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran is considered one of the most significant sources which gave rise to the development of Islamic art and architecture, specifically the so-called Quranic arts of calligraphy and illumination. The Holy Quran is divided into 30 equal parts. There are 114 chapters or surahs and 6,236 verses or ayahs, containing 99,464 words made up of 330,113 letters. The longest surah of the Quran is Al-Baqarah, with 286 verses, which is the second surah of the Quran, while the shortest surah is Al-Kawthar, with only 3 verses. For this hour, we start with For a Better Life, hosted by Ms. Nahid Ash'ari. This program has one noble aim, and that is to teach excellent practical ethics and morals, which can use in our lives from the point of view of Islam. In this program, we examine a range of practical and applied ethical and moral issues, practical wisdom for daily living. Then we bring you Ulema's speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the Farsi and Arabic voices of well-known and reputable Islamic and Shia scholars and authorities with English translation, a unique opportunity to learn from the masters. After this, we turn our attention to Israel Watch. Following that, we illuminate with the Lantern, hosted by Ms. Zainab Sadat Mousavi. This program expounds and explains moral teachings from an Islamic perspective through telling of fables and stories which are rich in morals. Then it's time to explore a fulfilling life with A to Z of life. Sister Zainab James will present an Islamic Iranian lifestyle. This program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in a variety of ways, making use of the ayahs of the Holy Quran, hadith, as well as inspirational poetry, parables, and stories. Coming up is For a Better Life. Don't go anywhere.
This is
For a Better Life.
For a Better Life.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to all of you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of For a Better Life, where we have the honor of talking to you and a place where we reflect on timeless wisdom from Sa'di and the light of Islam, especially through the teachings of the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam, to nourish our souls and improve our everyday lives. Whoever shows no respect for the old will have no honor when he grows old. Today's episode is about a virtue that modern society often overlooks, but one that Islam insists upon: respect for the elderly. In a world obsessed with youth, speed, and newness, we sometimes forget that old age is not a burden. It is a crown of wisdom, a sign of survival, and a mirror into our own future. Well, let's begin, as we often do, with the words of the great Master Sa'di, the famous Persian prose writer and poet. He writes, "He who does not show respect to the white hair of old age has not yet matured into a human being." See, for Sa'di, age was not something to mock or fear. It was something to honor. Old age, with all its aches and slowness, carried the secrets of life: regret, patience, loss, love, endurance. In another story, Sa'di tells of a young man who mocked an old beggar. A wise man turned to him and said, "You laugh at this man's wrinkles, yet they're simply the footprints of time you too will follow." Islam also evaluates the elderly to a high status, regardless of their health or wealth. Why? Because every wrinkle, every gray hair is a witness to years of prey, struggle, pain, and life experience. Our Prophet ﷺ said, "He is not one of us who does not show merit."